There we were, my guest and I, enjoying lunch at my private club, to which a member of my church had bought me a membership. The man across the table from me was a pastor from another town, whom I had been asked to befriend. And so I invited him for lunch, and we were sitting by the window overlooking the beautiful pool. And I was telling him about the friend in my church who had bought me a membership to this place, and the privileges that I had because of it. And I was allowed to use the swimming pool facilities. And he looked kind of shocked at me, and he said, "Do you mean you believe in mixed bathing?" And I tried interjecting a little humor into the situation, and I said, "Well, no, but I don't have any problem with mixed swimming." I thought it was pretty funny, but he didn't crack a smile. I mean, didn't crack a smile. And then he asked the question I was waiting. "What are those cages over there?" he said. I said, "Well, I have never come here during the evening, and I won't, but I understand that in the evening, girls get in those cages rather scantily dressed and dance for the patrons of the club." Well, needless to say, the rest of the lunch hour was a little quiet. Conversation was strained. And I could tell that my Christian brother didn't like being taken to such an establishment for lunch. I didn't see anything wrong with it, frankly, with eating lunch there when the go-go girls were not there. And yet, I never went back to that place and never used my membership again. Because although I felt perfect liberty to do that, and I didn't feel like I would be sinning in any way by going there for lunch, the Bible teaches that I am to limit my liberty on the basis of my love for my Christian brothers and sisters. Now, I'm not saying that I did it only because that pastor friend was offended. I'll get more into that more as we go on. But the clear truth of the passage of Scripture we are about to study is that we are responsible for each other, and we are to limit our liberty by our love for others. Now, some of us would probably rather not hear that. I mean, we have always felt like we can do what we want to do, and if we are free to do it and liberty to do it before God, we don't want anybody else telling us what we can do or what we can't do, and we have no responsibility for the other guy. And that started way, way back, folks, all the way back in Genesis, when God spoke to Cain one day and said, "Cain, where's your brother Abel?" And Cain said, "I don't know. I mean, am I my brother's keeper?" See, people have been expressing that sentiment ever since. What I do is my business, and what he does is his business. And don't blame me for his behavior, and I won't blame him for my behavior. And I'm not accountable for him, and he's not accountable for me. Am I my brother's keeper? God's answer to that question today is basically the same as it was in Cain's day. As a matter of fact, you are. You are your brother's keeper. While we are not to judge other Christian brothers and sisters because they don't belong to us, they belong to God, and they answer to God and not to us. That's clear from the first half of this chapter. We are not to judge them, but we are responsible for the way our conduct affects their lives. Yes, we are responsible. We are our brother's keepers. And that's the next major point Paul wants to make in his discussion of the gray areas of life. What the Bible calls doubtful things in chapter 14 of Romans and verse 1. Questionable activities about which different Christians have doubts and disagreements. Things not specifically spoken concerning in the Word of God. Now, the first point, which he developed in the first 12 verses of the discourse, he sums up in the first half of verse 13. This is really part of last week's message, but I didn't want to stop it in the middle of a verse. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore. That's a summary of the first 12 verses. It isn't our place to criticize one another in these matters that God does not specifically address in His Word. So don't judge. Stop criticizing. Let each one answer to the Lord. But then he launches immediately into the next point, which introduces the whole subject of the rest of the chapter. But rather, resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. That's the issue before us now. Verses 13 to 18, don't cause others to fall. And did you notice he uses two words? Now, they may be translated differently in your version, but the two words are stumbling block and cause to fall, as they're used in the New King James that I am using these days. Stumbling block. It pictures a path strewn with stones, big stones, so that it's almost impossible to walk on that path and not trip over one of those stones and take a bad fall. See, we're talking about the things that we have the freedom to do with a clear conscience. But a weaker Christian would fall over them. They would cause him to trip and fall and get hurt spiritually. The second word is translated cause to fall. And that word pictures a trap designed to catch an animal in the woods. See, when the animal goes for the bait, he trips the wire and either falls in a pit or a net falls over him or something. He triggers the trap. What Paul is saying is that there may be some activities that we can freely engage in to the glory of God. No problem at all for us. They don't hurt us spiritually. Don't hinder our walk with God. We can do them to the glory of the Lord. But they would cause another Christian who may be weaker to be ensnared in a pit of sin from which he could not escape. Ensnared in a trap of sin. Now that's important for us to understand. When we talk about limiting our liberty for the sake of weaker Christians, the problem we're concerned about, please keep this clearly in your mind, the problem we are concerned about is the possibility of causing them to sin. That's all. See, Paul's not saying that we have to refrain from anything that any other Christian disapproves of, simply because he doesn't like that, or it would bother him, or upset his sense of propriety. The point is, would us doing it cause him to do it, and for him it would be sin. It's causing other Christians to sin. Unfortunately, there are legalistic Christians who construct lists of do's and don'ts, and who think spirituality is a matter of observing their particular taboos. And usually they try to insist that everybody else in their church, whatever church it may be, follow their repressive and negativistic lifestyle and keep their particular list of do's and don'ts. We don't have any obligation to cave in to their demands. That's not what this chapter is about. But we do have an obligation to refrain from doing anything that would cause another Christian to sin. Let me illustrate that. And illustrations are hard because the day in which we live, I'm going to use things that some of you would never even dream or even doubtful. I mean, you've practiced them all your life and you never thought for a moment there was anything wrong and don't even know that other Christians disapprove of them. So, but I, at the risk of being questioned about it, I'm going to use a couple of illustrations. Let's say, for instance, you have the liberty to have a glass of wine with your meal. That's no problem to you at all. Now, it may come as a surprise for you to know that some Christians feel that would be sin. But when you invite guests to your home, since it's no problem to you, you serve wine with the meal. But what you don't know is one guest this particular evening is a relatively new Christian. And when you come to pour his glass, he hesitates for a moment. And without questioning as to why he's hesitating, you say, well, don't worry about it. It's okay. Just one glass. It's not going to hurt anything. You say, but what you don't know is that alcohol was a serious problem to him before he came to know Christ as his Savior. He doesn't feel at liberty to have even one glass, but he views you as a godly Christian, which you very well may be. And since you're saying it's perfectly all right, he thinks, well, I guess it's okay. And so he goes ahead. And that whets his appetite for more. And it's only a matter of a few weeks before he is hopelessly addicted again to alcohol. And I've seen this happen. This is not just a hypothetical illustration. I have seen it happen. And God views that as a very serious matter. You have caused that Christian to trip, to fall into a trap. And God is going to hold you responsible for that, because you are your brother's keeper. That same general scenario could be painted with any number of things. Let me just choose another one. Maybe you have the freedom to dance. That's no problem to you. It doesn't turn you on sexually. It doesn't dominate your life. It's just for your way of thinking, wholesome fun. So you exercise your Christian liberty in that area. And you invite some friends over to your home to dance. But what you don't know is that one of them was at one time addicted to the nightclub scene. He literally loved it. He lived for it. He spent almost all of his free time and money on it. And a night of dancing was usually a prelude to get some woman into bed with him. That was his lifestyle. When he became a Christian, he put all that behind him until the dance at your home. And suddenly, it all came back with such fury and power that the temptation became too much for him. And before he knew it, he found himself back in that scene doing the same things he did before he met Jesus Christ. And what you did has caused your brother to sin. And God's going to hold us responsible for that kind of thing. You've tripped him up. You've caused him to fall into a trap. Paul says, don't do it. Don't do it. Don't do anything that would put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in another Christian's way. And he gives us three reasons why. Reason number one, in verses 14 and 15, is that our love requires it. Look at verse 14, please. I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there's nothing unclean of itself, but to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Now you remember from our lesson before that the major problem in the church at Rome was meat. Some ate it and some didn't. Some didn't eat it because we were talking about meat that was clearly condemned by the Old Testament, like pork. For others, it was the fact that they didn't know how it was prepared, and maybe it was not prepared according to the Old Testament laws, so they wouldn't eat it then, for that reason. For still others, it was because that meat was bought in a pagan butcher shop that was probably dedicated to a pagan idol, and to eat it for them would have been idolatry, and so they refrained, and some were not eating any meat at all. They were vegetarians for those reasons. Paul assures them that there is nothing that you can eat that is ceremonially unclean in and of itself. I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. Jesus taught us that himself. He said all foods were good and acceptable. It wasn't what went into the mouth that defiles us, what comes out of the heart. That's what defiles us. But you see, not everyone has learned that lesson. Not everyone enjoys that freedom. And if a person feels that a certain thing would be unclean for him, then he needs to avoid it. He should not violate his conscience. See it in verse 14, to him who considers it unclean, it is unclean. Don't violate your conscience in these matters. Yet, verse 15, if your brother is grieved because of your food, because of your liberty to eat certain things, you're no longer walking in love. Don't destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. See, Christian love would dictate that those of us who have the freedom to indulge should not do anything that might cause the weaker Christian to do what for him would be sin, what might grieve him, Paul says, that has caused distressing harm to his spiritual life. What might, he says, destroy him. Don't destroy with food the one for whom Christ died. In other words, do irreparable damage to his walk with God. Jesus loved him enough to bear the penalty of his sin on Calvary's cross. That's a lot of love. The least we can do is love him enough to avoid doing things that will lead him back into sin. Yes, we are a brother's keeper in that regard. Our love requires it. There's a second reason, however, in verse 16, and that is that our testimony requires it. Verse 16 says, "Therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil." Now, the good Paul mentions is probably our Christian liberty. That seems to be the idea here. So if insisting on exercising our liberty causes another Christian to sin, that's going to ruin our testimony. Outsiders are going to see that lack of concern that we have for one another. And they're going to say, "Well, wow, if that's all those people care about each other, they don't even bother to worry about how their conduct is going to affect others, and people are destroyed by it. Wow, I mean, why would I want to trust Christ as my Savior?" You know, they're going to use that as an excuse to badmouth us and maybe to reject the gospel. And if our insistence on exercising our liberty gets us into an argument with other Christians about what's right or wrong for Christians to do, then outsiders are going to be confused about the meaning of the gospel and use that as another excuse to reject it. They see us, you know, arguing over these trivial little things. I read a story about a church that got into an argument over whether they should have a Christmas tree at their Christmas program. One group thought it was acceptable. Others insisted that it was a pagan practice. Christmas trees are pagan, they said, and they should have no place in the church. So one group dragged the tree out of the church, and the other group found it and dragged it back in and out and in and out and in. Got so mad at each other over it, they had a fist fight over the Christmas tree and ended up suing each other in court. Now you can imagine what the unbelievers in that community thought about the Christian gospel. See, as far as they were concerned, the gospel must be consist of whether or not you believe in Christmas trees. Totally confused. And their good, the good they wanted to do, was spoken of as evil. Their testimony was destroyed. But there's a third reason for limiting our liberty, and that is that the gospel itself requires it. And that's the idea in verse 17. "For the kingdom of God is not food and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." It's a great verse. See, the reality of the Christian faith is not demonstrated by insisting on our right to eat certain foods or go certain places or do certain things. The heart of the gospel isn't, "I have the right to do this." The heart of the gospel is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Paul could have put any number of things in that verse, but he chooses these three. Righteousness. The assurance that we have been granted by God's grace a right standing before God through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, because we admitted our sin and put our faith in Christ and his sacrifice at Calvary's cross. Righteousness. And then that's reflected in a life that pleases God, a righteous life. Righteousness. Peace. The assurance that we have peace with God on the basis of Christ's death at Calvary. That results in an inner calmness and quiet assurance that God is in control of every circumstance in our lives. An inner stability and tranquility of soul. Peace. And third, joy in the Holy Spirit. Not in the pleasant circumstances of life. Not joy just in everything's going well for us. But joy in the assurance that God is with us. The Spirit of God lives in us. He loves us. He cares for us. We can rejoice in Him, whatever our circumstances. That's what the gospel produces. And when the world sees that in our lives, rather than bickering over these little things that we disagree on, when the world sees righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit, they're attracted to the Savior who can bring those things. And then Paul adds, verse 18, "For he who serves Christ in these things righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit is well-pleasing to God and approved by men. Approved by men. Not only is God delighted with that kind of life, but people will see it and be attracted by it and brought to the Savior. So maybe you feel the freedom to engage in certain activities that other Christians may feel would be sin for them. You also have the freedom to limit your behavior, your freedom, to keep others from falling into sin. And that, in the final analysis, is true freedom. The freedom to indulge, the freedom to refrain. And to refrain for the good of others, so as not to cause them to fall into sin. Well, that's the negative side. Our responsibility to our fellow Christian goes beyond the negative, however. There's a positive side as well. Don't cause others to fall, but do help others to grow. And that seems to be the major idea in the rest of the chapter. Oh, there's some negative statements there, which we will see as we go through them. But there's also this positive idea of helping others grow. And there's three major elements to this side of our responsibility as well. The first one is, be a builder, not a breaker. Verse 19, therefore let us pursue the things which make for peace, and the things by which we may edify another. Edify, build up. That's what we're edify means. The word was used originally of erecting a building, but as time went on, it came to refer to building up people. Building up people, strengthening people. And people are built up best in an atmosphere of peace and harmony. If we get to wrangling with each other, for instance, about trivialities, nobody's going to be built up. On the contrary, the work of God may be destroyed. And what a sad thing that would be. See verse 20? Don't destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for the man who eats with offense. That is, who causes another Christian to fall into sin by the food he eats. See, it's evil if you cause another Christian to fall into sin by it, even if it's good. Ah. So don't destroy your brother or your sister. Be a builder. It isn't just a matter of the food we eat either, even though that's the thing that was bothering them and the thing Paul was talking about. It goes for anything that might cause a fellow believer to trip up and fall into sin. Look at verse 21. It is good neither to eat meat or drink wine, nor do anything else by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. That's a strong, strong statement, isn't it? Anything. God wants us to build people up, not break them down. Do you ever walk along the beach and watch the kids playing in the sand? There are basically two kinds of kids who play in sand on beaches. There's the builders and there's the breakers. You know what I mean, don't you? Some kids take great pleasure in building elaborate and enchanting sandcastles with moats and bridges and stairs and towers and all the works. And then there are those other kids who take great pleasure on jumping on top of those sandcastles and breaking them down, leveling them to the ground. And the more flair they can put into breaking it down, the happier they are. I'm afraid there are two kinds of Christians, too, in those same categories. There's the builders and there's the breakers. Which are you? Are you a builder? Are you one of those who's willing to look out for the good of others, even if it means limiting your own freedom, so that he can be built up in his faith, and maybe he'll learn about Christian liberty, and then it won't be a problem anymore, but at least for now, you're going to restrict your behavior. That's a builder. And then there are the breakers, unfortunately. Those who are going to insist on doing what they want to do, come what may. I mean, no matter what. Or how much damage it might do to other believers, or to the work of God, I have this right, and nobody's going to tell me how to live. And before they know it, they're destroying other Christians and destroying the work of God. God considers that to be pretty serious business. Did you know that? Back in Matthew chapter 18, he was probably talking primarily about children, but he could refer to any. It could be referred to a young Christian as well. If anybody causes one of these little ones to stumble, Jesus said, it would be better if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depths of the sea. Wow. That's a pretty strong statement. You see, we are our brother's keeper. So be a builder, not a breaker. Helping others grow would also require us to be discreet with our liberty. Verse 22, do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. In other words, don't flaunt your liberty. It's perfectly proper to teach the weaker brother or sister the truth of our liberty in Christ. I mean, he needs to know that spirituality is not measured by a list of man-made taboos. That's not the issue. Spirituality is a matter of the positive control of the Spirit of God over every area of our lives. It's living in submission to the indwelling Spirit of God. That's spirituality. But there's no reason to dangle our liberty in front of him and rub his nose in it. That isn't going to help him. That's just going to irritate him, agitate him, and cause conflict among us, and ultimately destroy the work of God. So it would be best for us to enjoy our liberty privately before God. So you have the liberty to do something that you can do to the glory of God. Not just because you want to indulge yourself, but you really want to please God, and you can do this for his glory, whatever it is. Don't flaunt it before others. That's what Paul is saying here. Have your faith before God. Let me see if I can illustrate that. When our kids were growing up, the older ones got privileges the younger ones didn't get. That's just the way it is in a family. Older ones can stay up later than younger ones. But we always encourage them to just keep quiet about it. You know, don't flaunt it in front of your brothers. Parade it in front of the younger ones. I mean, if they stuck their head in the younger kid's bedroom when he's getting ready for bed, they say, "Nyan, nyan, nyan, you have to go to bed and I get to stay up." Boy, we were in for a bad night, you know? Things weren't going to go too well. Younger ones going to start hollering, arguing, and before you know it, it would be an unpleasant evening for everybody. See, everybody is happier if they just enjoyed their privileges quietly. And that's what the Apostle Paul says about the privileges of Christian liberty as well. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves, verse 22. You have that liberty, that faith, have it to yourself before God, and don't bring condemnation on yourself by agitating others with your liberty. Be discreet with that liberty. The third thing that would grow out of helping others grow would be to be sensitive to the doubts of others. And maybe your own doubts. Just be sensitive to the presence of doubts. Verse 23, but he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith. For whatever is not from faith is sin. Now that's a truth that we all need to heed. If a person has an inner conviction that a certain behavior is wrong for him, and then he goes ahead and does it anyway for whatever reason, maybe because he saw some other spiritually minded Christian do it, he's acting against his conscience. There are doubts in his mind. It's not an act of faith or biblical conviction. Paul says that's sin. Isn't that interesting? Something could be sin for one person and not sin for another. So teach the biblical basis for freedom in Christ. We need to do that. But at the same time, be sensitive to people's doubts. Don't try to get them to do things they don't feel comfortable doing. You know, this verse could apply to any of us who are practicing our Christian liberty. We may be acting as we are, maybe not because we've thought it through prayerfully and we believe that we can do this to the glory of God. Not at all. We just want to indulge ourselves. So we're just doing it. I haven't even thought about it. And though we probably have never admitted to anybody, there's a tinge of doubt about it. We don't feel real comfortable about it. Just a little bit troubled by what we're doing. You see what Paul is saying here? If that's the way you feel about it, it's wrong. So quit it. Whatever it is. See, whatever does not come from a firm biblical conviction is sin. So if you have doubts, don't. That's the principle of the Scripture. If you have doubts, don't. Don't do it. Well, can I go back to my private club membership one more time, and then I'm not going to bother you with this anymore, I promise, all right? I didn't refrain from using it simply because my pastor friend thought it was wrong. He turned out to be very legalistic. And I didn't have an obligation to live my life according to his private little list of taboos. That's not why I stopped. I refrained for two basic reasons. One thing, just being in that room, that lunchtime, that one time, made it clear to me that there was a strong possibility that my presence there could cause another Christian who might see me to fall into sin. And I didn't want to have to answer to God for that. But I have to tell you, quite honestly, I didn't really feel real comfortable there. Even though there were no go-go girls at the time, just being in that room got me thinking about things that distracted me from my walk with God. So I decided that probably wasn't the best thing for me to do. Now, I don't know what it is in your life, but there are probably some things that fall into this category. Let's talk about the challenge to our lives as we close. Are you allowing something that could cause another Christian to fall into sin? You can do it without any problem, but he can't. Are you willing to forego that pleasure for the good of others? And I don't mean you ought to be sneaky about it, but if this is something you truly believe glorifies the Lord, can you practice your liberty before God without flaunting it before them? But to talk about the other side of that coin, could there be some things in your life that you're allowing with which you really don't feel comfortable? And you've been trying to stifle the voice of your conscience and tell yourself it's okay, and others are doing it, and yet you really don't feel good about it. Maybe God's trying to tell you something from his word today. Are you willing to listen and obey and submit your will to the will of God? Maybe that is the will of God for you, that you would restrict yourself in that area, whatever it is. That's between you and him. I'm not your judge, and you're not mine, and we don't judge each other in these matters. But someday we're going to answer to the Lord. Has your will been submissive to his will? That's the basic issue. Is your one desire to glorify him? Are you doing what you're doing to bring honor to Jesus Christ? That's the way the Christian life is to be lived. We've got a good example, you know. The Lord Jesus set a great example for us. He was willing to put our well-being before his own. He was willing to go to a cross and suffer one of the most agonizing deaths known to mankind, crucifixion. And not only suffer the physical pain of crucifixion, but allow his Father in heaven to lay on him the eternal, infinite punishment that our sins deserve, that the whole world's sins deserve. And he did that because he loved us, and he cared more about us than himself. What an example. If he did that for us, the least we can do for one another is to look out for the other person's spiritual welfare and recognize that, yes, in a very real sense of the word, we are our brother's keeper. Of course, there may be some this morning that have never really understood clearly that the only way to heaven was to acknowledge our need, our sinfulness, our separation from God, and put our faith in the Lord Jesus and what he did at Calvary's cross when he bore in his own body the guilt and punishment of our sins. Oh, there's forgiveness, full and free forgiveness by God's grace, for those who will acknowledge their sin and turn from it in faith to Jesus Christ. Will you receive him as your Savior from sin? Let's bow together before him. With our heads bowed reverently before God, let's talk about that issue first, shall we? Do you know Christ as your Savior? Have you admitted your sin? Have you put your faith in him? If you're not certain, would you settle it right now? You say, you mean I can settle this just in a moment's time? Yes, that's all it takes. If you mean business with God. Just in the quiet of your own heart and mind right now, you pray, God, I'm a sinner. I believe Jesus died for my sin. Come into my heart and save me, Lord Jesus. Save you. Do you know what that means? Deliver you from the guilt and punishment that your sin deserves. And all of us deserve eternal punishment. The reason we can be saved or delivered from it is because Jesus paid for it. He suffered what we deserved. Will you put your faith in his shed blood, his sacrificial death on Calvary's cross? For those who have done that, are you willing to examine your life before God? And if there are things there that are causing other Christians to sin, are you willing to relinquish them? Do you care that much about others? Maybe you've never really thought through some of the activities in your life as to whether it is glorifying to the Lord. Are you willing to examine your heart and your life before God? And do the will of God. Father, I pray that you will work in our lives as we need your work. And you know that even better than we do. And just keep working, Father, until we're brought to submissiveness to your will. I pray for those who made a decision this morning to trust Christ as Savior. May it be a glorious new beginning as they become new creations in Christ Jesus. And for those who committed themselves to seriously examining their lives before your word and submit to the control of your Spirit, God, use them with new power, I pray, to bring blessing and joy to the lives of others. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.